We've been talking about hope and the hope that Christ has brought to us. And in Matthew chapter 2, we're looking at a hope for a greater king because there is no greater king. Amen? And as she sang in the song, reminds us of how many kings do we know of that has done what he has done to come to humble himself in such a way that any and all could receive him. In fact, we even mentioned in our Sunday school class that even the shepherds being a lower class of working people that was somewhat not as elevated as some others, but yet they were given the first access to the news, the great news that a Savior has been born to you and to those that will come and see him and worship him. And so the time frames is sometimes a challenging thing. In fact, you know, as we look at the nativity and we see in the Christmas plays and programs that we do, that everything is compiled together when actually there are probably a year, maybe even 2 years between the arrival of the shepherds compared to the arrival of the wise men. And because of this, we see that there is a time frame that that divides the two, but yet they come to see the same Savior, but the wise men come to see a king. Now, it's ironic that as we see in this time frame is that they are from Persia. Many have tried to figure out where is it that these, as known as Magi, where is it that they had come from? Well, these men were the educated elite, if you will, of their people. They studied in the sciences and the medicines and astrology. And so these were studied and learned men, but they were seeking the king of the Jews. They have been studying the scriptures. Now, where exactly that comes from, we don't really have any definitive information that leads us to, but many speculate that it is possible that maybe even from the teaching and training of Daniel during the time that he was in exile may have been able to trickle down to these that have been learned and been learning and have aware of the coming of the king of the Jews. So how interesting it was that born in Bethlehem and yet very few people knew. Now the message of the shepherds went out, but yet they weren't looking for him. They weren't seeking. And yet these men as Gentiles come from a Gentile nation seeking the Lord. How exciting that it is, the drawing power that Jesus has and is able to draw any and all people to him. When we go and we share the gospel message or we share the good news, we're not trying to make something look attractive and sell it. We are simply presenting something that is already glorious, if you will, and a message that is worthy of all tongues and all languages. And so we get the opportunity to share something of great value, which is something that we could not have made on our own. And so as the kings come looking for this king, we see in Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, as we come before you today, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for your son Jesus becoming our king. And Lord, may we make him king in our lives. May we allow his kingship to guide us in all that we do and say. May it be a reality that others may see, not our commitment, but the royalty of who we are committed to. Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise. And may we see the joy of that in serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, seeing the example of these men in searching, they would come across many obstacles and confusing things. They come searching for a king. One would think that they would come and find him in the palace, but actually they come to a country that wasn't even aware of his whereabouts. And yet they think that, well, why is it that this is such a difficult thing? There's a lot of interesting things that are going on. As you know, Herod was not excited about the fact that there was a king that was born. Herod was a very jealous and protective governor. Even in his way of getting power wasn't too good. So Obviously, if you're going to be underhanded and sneaky, you're going to be worried about others being the same. And so the news of hearing that a king is born causes a great deal of stress, because Herod's not very tactful in his handling of things. But then also, we see that the people are nervous as well. And so, as the news comes about, these men come searching. When we find that they come searching for the Savior, sometimes we wonder, well, how is it that they found Him? The nation wasn't looking for their king. The Jews, of all people, should have known, being God's people, and yet being unaware of when their king was born seems very confusing, doesn't it? And even discouraging. And folks, I think that often people will use the excuse that, well, I don't go to church and I don't go to organized religion because of the people and the hypocrites that are there. Well, I want to ask you something. Is there any better place that a hypocrite should go than to go to God's house and learn how not to be one? Where else are you going to go and learn not to be a hypocrite? You go to the world, you go to the bar, you go to whatever social club that you may hang around. You're just going to learn how to just separate yourself from God even farther, right? Why wouldn't we want them to come to God's house? Well, these men didn't allow that to keep them away. Amen? I'm thankful for the persistency that we see of these three kings as they come looking for the King of Israel. And as they come, we see that God even uses those that were rejecting Christ Jesus to lead them. Now, sometimes I think that we get wrapped up in the idea that when we get involved in church, we get involved in serving the Lord, that we find some that are not as faithful. We find some that are not doing what they should do, or simply just neglecting the service. And do you ever struggle with the thoughts of that, well, this is just keeping me from serving the Lord? God doesn't place us in a perfect place, in a perfect setting, just so that we can serve Him. Amen? In fact, oftentimes God will put us in difficult situations that we might live up to being a good example, even in tough situations. Folks, it's known, and we sing about it even when we were kids. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And then we talk about we're going to let it shine all over till Jesus comes. We're not going to let Satan blow it out. And all of these things, because we're understanding that when Jesus uses an example that we're salt and light, He's saying that in a difficult position, in a difficult place, you can shine brighter. The darker it is, the brighter that your light will shine. So what great opportunity that we have. And so as we see that, we would think that, well, the difficulties, the disobedience of others around me is going to drag me down. Folks, it's not going to keep you from being faithful. You are going to keep you from being faithful. Amen? Those that are seeking God's presence in their lives are going to welcome the changes and the convictions that come with that journey. As they went, they found obstacle after obstacle. And Herod, actually, in the idea of trying to find out where the king was so that he could take care of him, revealed to the wise men right where he would be. And they had to send word to the scribes to come tell us where this king is supposed to be born. Oh yeah, we see in scriptures, and Micah tells us, it's in Bethlehem. And so then Herod tactfully tries to send the men to find out where he is. In Matthew 13, verse 15, we kind of get an idea of the rejection that is already building before Jesus is ever born. It says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." You know, the religionists, they didn't want to accept that Jesus was coming because He didn't come in the way that they wanted Him to come, right? They're wanting a king. They're wanting someone to overrule and overthrow Rome and set them free and give them all the benefits that they were hoping for. Isn't it true that sometimes even in the Lord's church that we can get our mindset that Christian people should do what I think that they should do? I think you should treat me the way I think you should treat me. I think the pastor should be here at certain times and do this and that, and he should do what I feel like that he needs to do. I think God should bless me, and I don't know why I have to go through these trials. We begin to develop our own ideas of what we think should be when God's just saying, you need to just follow me and submit to my will and my purpose for your life. It's a challenging thing, isn't it? The current king, Herod, he didn't want to see his power and his authority taken away. He'd fought and killed to get what he had. He wasn't about to just stand aside and watch it all go away. Yeah, we still kind of see that today, don't we? Stubbornness can cause us to hold on to so many things that we end up holding on to the things that don't matter and let go of the things that have an eternal weight. What about the Jews? The Jews weren't looking or anticipating because simply some of them were already got in tight with Rome and had their position and they didn't want to give that up. You don't follow this King Jesus, that would make me a traitor, and therefore I couldn't live my comfortable life that I've developed for myself. Don't a lot of these things sound familiar to what we're dealing with today? How odd that this happened over 2,000 years ago, and yet the same needs, the same human nature is within us today. Isn't that interesting? God's word is timeless, isn't it? Well, the wise men were persistent. They continued to seek, and as they got news of where he would be, Matthew chapter 2, verse 3 through 9, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me, and that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." You ever wonder how this conversation really went? The scripture quickly brushes over a lot of detail, doesn't it? But we find out that Herod was trying to get a time frame because he was actually sending out to kill kids, right? He wanted to kill the children in the time frame that Jesus would have been born in that. So he's already calculating how to eliminate the threat, while the wise men come not to eliminate, but to elevate the Lord Jesus, right? And we think, how is it that these opposing forces can work? Well, let me tell you one thing, is that Herod didn't have God on his side, so he failed. Amen? He failed. My goodness, a lot of children died that day, needlessly. But yet he failed in his plan. But the wise men succeeded, didn't they? Because they had the Lord on their side. Those who seek the Lord with a genuine heart are able to use and see God use all things around them to guide them. God used Herod to send them in the right direction. He presented the star that brought them that great distance. His word, Book of Micah, was speaking even some 430 years later, was still speaking and guiding people to the Lord Jesus. Do you think God's using our thoughts and our hearts and our desires and our lives as well? I know they are. How many of you still celebrate those who have passed and those in your family that you rehearse about their lives, their dedication, the impact that they've had? Church family, we got a tree back that reminds us of those that have gone on and still have a special place in our hearts. Amen? Is God using our testimony? Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshipped him." Not Mary, not Joseph, but they worshipped Christ. "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." There's a lot of symbolism in that, but I'm gonna move on. My last point, what will this king be like? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I know it's a little bit lengthy, but this is kind of the most exciting part. We're leaving the time frame of the birth of the Lord Jesus. He was born already a king. Now, this is something that's intriguing, is that Jesus wasn't waiting to be king, he was already king, but yet in his earthly ministry, he carried out all that God had designed and purposed for him so that he might be that one true sacrifice. All of this had to culminate into the death on the cross so that he might secure salvation once and for all mankind. And because of that faithfulness, his name was elevated. Now, this isn't to say that, well, if Jesus didn't go to the cross, does that mean that he wouldn't have been God anymore? No, we can't separate his deity from who he is. He will always be that, always has been that. But here's the fact, Jesus wasn't going to fail. That is what is so amazing. We set out in our plans and we hope that things will come together. Jesus doesn't hope. He controls and rules all things. And so therefore the king was going to end on the throne. Amen? He said it would be, and he said all that he would do to fulfill and allow us to be a part of that kingdom. But the reality is he is already king. And so the glorious thing of that is that we see this all throughout the Old Testament, reminding us. So when we're in Isaiah chapter 11, we're seeing things and events that are yet still future for us. He's done all that he said that he would do. It has been said he fulfilled over 300-something prophecies in his life. But then also on the day of the cross, his death on the cross, that day he fulfilled some 32 prophecies. Does this not scream obvious to most people? It should. Because there's no other prophecies. Nostradamus never come even close to having anything that detailed and that precise. The evidence of the Lord Jesus being the very Son of God, the prophesied Son of God, is so heavy, you would almost have to be foolish to ignore it all. In Isaiah chapter 11, we're getting a glimpse of the king. We're not seeing all of his kingship yet. We're getting glimpses of it. But as God's people, as God's children, we will experience it in its fullest in the millennial reign. Now, we can experience his kingship in our life today. And again, I remind you, we're training for eternity, amen? This is training ground. This isn't home. But when we go home, we're going to see our king face to face. Jesus is our high priest. He is our prophet. He is our savior. He is our king. And he fulfills all of those positions perfectly. So in Isaiah chapter 11, I wanted us to read this. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. Now the reason he's using this description is that Israel had gone into Babylon, and they're going to be beat down. In fact, even to a point that some are even going to question, can we even track back to King David again? Are we going to be able to tell who it is that might be king? And so from that stump, if you will, out of the roots comes a sprout. It seems as though Israel's all lost, but yet there's a promise of a king yet to come. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now we're getting an explanation of his character, the attributes with which he will lead and will rule justly and effectively. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He's not going to be persuaded by what he sees. He's not going to be deterred by what he hears. He's going to have a supernatural ability and perception that he's going to judge, and he's going to judge rightly. And verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. The word righteousness, he's going to judge straightly, rightly, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. I want you to think about that for a moment. When we see him in the second coming, he's not going to come to the little baby in the manger, is he? In fact, the scripture says that on his vesture, on his thigh, is going to be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to come with a sash dipped in the blood of those who's destroyed. He's going to come as a warrior, unstoppable warrior. And all of those who have rejected him, the false prophet, the Antichrist, the beast, all of them, he's going to make war and he's going to win. Do you understand that? He's going to stand victorious. None can resist him. None will revoke him. In verse 6, he says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play on the cobra's hole. And the weaned child put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isn't that amazing? You know, I've heard that verse ever since I was a kid. And I can remember as a child, I'd tell my dad, I can't wait till I can roll around with a tiger and he not scratch me and eat me up. Isn't that weird, the things that we hope for? But I want you to think of this for a moment. When King Jesus rules, everything's going to be right. In fact, so right that even the earth will return to his purpose and his plan. Isn't that amazing? Sin is going to be subdued, and the king is going to rule, as we see in other places of Scripture, with a rod of iron. And they think, oh, that sounds brutal. No, but we want him to rule that way. Amen? We want him to hold down all resistance. We don't want sin to raise its ugly head ever again. Now, just a quick theology lesson. Jesus will come in the second coming. His second coming will usher in the millennial reign. His second coming will come after the tribulation. So church, we're waiting for the rapture. Jesus will not stand up on the earth, but he will stop in the air, and with a trump, with the sound of the trumpet will call, he will call out all the believers. He will take his church, and we'll be into glory with him. We go through all these things in heaven, but yet in his second coming, when he comes, that will usher in the millennial reign. That millennial reign will last for 1,000 years. And those that come in the flesh out of Israel, some will come in the flesh into the millennial reign. And those of us that have been raptured out and the saints will be in the glorified bodies, and we're going to be living with Jesus as king. He will physically sit upon the throne of Israel, the throne of David, as he had promised, and that it would come through his bloodline. And we see all this throughout Scripture. His reign is going to be great. His reign is going to be perfect, and it will be eternal. But there will be one uprising. Satan will be loosed one more time. At the beginning of the millennial reign, an angel, strong angel sent down, binds the old dragon, binds up Satan in chains, casting him into a bottomless pit. Where that is, I don't know. But it's going to hold him for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000-year millennial reign, he'll be released one time again. And all of those people that have multiplied the earth once again in millennial reign are going to be tempted one more time. But that will be Satan's last opportunity, last stand. And Jesus will destroy him once and for all. Amen? You know why? Because he's king. Folks, when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to stand before that little baby in the manger. We're going to stand before the great king. Yes, the Lamb of God. He will bear the marks. But folks, he will have the authority over all things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, meaning he's over all things, the highest, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul was guiding Timothy and instructing him to fight the good fight, even to the very end, because you must remember that we're fighting and serving the great and mighty King. What difference does that make in our lives today? Number one, it gives us hope. Amen. It gives us hope that we're serving the right one. Number two, it reminds us to rule our lives, to rule our attitudes, to rule over our speech and all that we do, because Jesus is over all things, and we will give an account and answer to him. When we come here and worship week to week, I remind you that today is the most important thing that you will do today. When we come and we glorify the King of glory, when we come into his presence that he has allowed, that he has provided for, that he makes possible that we may come before the throne of grace to ask in time of need, but more than that, that we might come and glorify his name. Only by his blood have we been given that opportunity. Only by his shed blood applied to our lives do we have the right to speak his name in worship. Let's not be so familiar with Jesus that we diminish his kingship in our life. But may it be real, authoritative, and life-changing even today.